All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
O Sovereign Lord, Holy Father, your Son Jesus is a mighty warrior. You have poured forth grace upon his lips. His throne is forever and ever. He has girded his sword upon his thigh. He has drawn his bow and arrow. Truth and righteousness are his weapons. And he is so majestic and strong and powerful as our King. And we praise you, O Lord, that this, your Son, our King, is the bridegroom of the wedding feast. And he has chosen in his mercy by his own blood to make the church his bride. O Lord, O Father, you will bring forth the church with a wedding gown of gold, with carefully embroidered gold and multicolored linens. And you are jealous for your church, so jealous to present your church as a chaste virgin to Christ. And she will come forth radiant and holy, without spot or blemish, on the great day of the wedding feast. O Sovereign Lord, since Christ is our King, O Lord, we pledge our whole hearts and give all of our allegiance to him. We bow down and worship him, for he is our King. Instead of our fathers will be our sons. And, O Lord, in your mercy, make our children princes and princesses in your eternal kingdom. That your Son, Jesus Christ, would be head over all and King over all and so glorious and praised by all of your saints. And, O Lord, I pray for these who are in this room, so precious, so valuable to you. I pray that you would pour out your blessed Holy Spirit upon them, that they would speak your word with all boldness. And I pray, O Lord, that you would present them before your throne, radiant and without blemish, and with exceeding joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we get to return to the Gospel of Luke. This is the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14, this is the word of the Lord. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God loves the prayers of his few chosen saints, but hates the prayers of the many who use his name in prayer in vain. Many pray to God, but only few, the elect, actually please God in prayer. The remainder of praying men pray prayers to God, even using God's name in prayer, which are abominable to him. Not all prayers are good. Many prayers uttered in today's world, both in private and in public, are evil. How then does God hear the prayers of men? When men go up to the temple, even to the churches, to pray, how does God hear their prayers? Some prayers God loves, for they are prayed by his children with the true humility of his children. Yet other prayers he hates, since they are offered up to God with wicked motives, the presence of which betrays the proud, wicked hearts of the worshipers. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And also Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Oh, dear church, not all sacrifices offered in ancient Israel were received as a soothing aroma before the Lord. Rather, many times the Holy One of Israel detested the sacrifices of his people, since they were either greatly blemished or offered with idolatrous hearts. In the same manner, not all prayers prayed in the church are pleasing to the Lord. To be sure, some of the prayers of the church are offered up to God in full sincerity of heart, with a sincere and holy love for him, and in the sufferings of the gospel, and so are received by him as a sweetly burning incense in the golden bowls of the instruments of his heavenly temple. Yet there are many prayers that are prayed within today's churches that are repugnant to his nostrils. For when the sacred act of prayer within the church is twisted and perverted into the means by which men seek to manipulate God, or otherwise to move God to bless them in their sensuality, selfish ambition, idolatry, and covetousness, it is hated by God. Are you then, dear Christian, praying in a manner in which God delights? Or do you not know that it is God alone who weighs and judges all prayers on the scales of his perfect omniscience, for he knows all hearts, and his perfect righteousness? And thus have you presumed upon God in prayer, thinking that your prayers somehow obligate him to hear you and bless you simply by the very fact that you have prayed them. O Christian, know that God hates all prayers that are prayed to him in a posture of pride, which is a posture of presumption. Instead, it is only those prayers that are prayed to him with a debasement of the heart, in humble fear of him, in true repentance before him, and with a holy hatred of sin and a holy love for righteousness with which he is pleased. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What then is the kind of prayer which the Lord hates? It is the praying of the Pharisee, which is done in the detestable pride of the Pharisee. So again, Luke 18:9-12. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Contrary to the popular evangelical myth, the Pharisee in this parable is not a true believer. It's merely a popular evangelical myth and not at all the truth which associates the Pharisee in the parable with those deeply reverent believers, the likes of the 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter, who permit only holy and God-fearing conduct in the church with regard to the obedience of faith that inevitably flows from a true belief in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Falsely charging the Puritans with the spiritual crime of legalism, and so maliciously slandering them, today's puffed up evangelicals accuse the Puritans of old, who were their forefathers in the faith, of being the Pharisee in the parable, and so of praying in the same haughty manner as the Pharisee. Yet the Gospel of Luke will not allow for this anti-law, anti-holiness, and so brazenly licentious twisting of the parable. For according to Dr. Luke's introduction to the parable, the Pharisees at whom the parable is aimed are those who despise others. Luke 18:9, again, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Yet who in the Gospel of Luke are those who are the true despisers of others? Well, they are, according to the Gospel of Luke, the likes of Herod and all his men of war, those sensual, licentious unbelievers who both despised the Lord Jesus and crucified him. Luke 23:11, "Then Herod with his men of war despised him and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." The true Pharisees then, although much more pious in outward appearance than were Herod and his lot of mocking licentious men, are those who, the true Pharisees are those who despise Jesus and delight themselves in crucifying him. For their deeds are evil, and so they hate him for exposing their deeds as such. Christ, therefore, is the very stone which they, the builders, have despised, which has become the chief cornerstone. So in our Lord's parable, God hates the prayers of this Pharisee because he prays to him with this self-justifying pride. That is, the Pharisee justifies himself before God and so denies with brazen pride the foundational gospel truth of the severity of his own sins against God. This is what he denies. The severity of his own sins against God. Jeremiah 2:35, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. And then, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Who is the praying Pharisee? It is he who loves to pray, standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that he may be seen by men. It is also he who is like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside is full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. The Pharisee thus outwardly appears righteous to men, but inside he's full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And yet the Pharisee himself will object, and he will say, according to Luke 18:12, but I fast twice a week, and so claim that he's righteous before God, and so God must delight in his prayers. Yet the prophet Isaiah replies to the Pharisee concerning his hypocritical fasting and says, in Isaiah 58:3-4, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You think God is pleased with your fasting? Again, the Pharisee will object and say, according to Luke 18:12, one more time, but I give tithes of all that I possess, and so claim that his own righteousness merits a receptive hearing before God in prayer. Yet our Lord Jesus rebukes the Pharisee with regard to tithes and offerings in this manner. Matthew 23:23-24, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. God hates the prayers of the Pharisee because the Pharisee's heart is filled with pride. That is, the very mind and heart of the Pharisee is opposed to the gospel of God. For it is the Pharisee who grumbles against Jesus for eating with tearfully repentant tax collectors and mournfully broken sinners, and thus says that he himself has no need for Jesus, since the healthy have no need of a physician, and since he himself sees himself as being quite healthy. Also, it is the Pharisee who plays the hypocrite because he judges and condemns sinners in his pious-sounding prayers while at the same time practicing the very sins which he himself judges. By denying the sheer sinfulness of sin in general, he is blaspheming the holiness of God. And by denying the sheer sinfulness of his own sin, in particular, he is calling God a liar. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. including these six things which he hates. This is Proverbs 6, 17 through 19. Six things that he hates: a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are the six things God hates. Yet what is the seventh thing that the Lord abominates, which is also the very first of the seven, and the very sin which gives birth to the other six? Well, it is in Proverbs 6:17. Haughty eyes. But this is exactly how the Pharisee prays, namely with haughty eyes. That is, the Pharisee prays by blaming others for his own sins and accusing others in order to divert attention away from his own glaring guilt. Wherever he is guilty of sin, he either has a well-thought-out excuse or rationalization for his sin, or he denies the severity of his sin altogether. He is, he pleads, not guilty, but instead a victim. If he is guilty, then certainly he's no guiltier than any other, and thus ought to be pardoned for his few unremarkable flaws. Yet wherever others have sinned, the ones around him have sinned, he counts himself blessed for being able to point out their follies to God. Being terribly sick and wounded with the incurable wounds brought upon him by his own reckless lusts, he nevertheless thanks God in prayer for what he calls his own impeccably clean bill of health. Being covered from head to toe with the filth of his covetous pride and putrid lies and sordid slanders of the righteous, he nevertheless boasts of his own cleanness before God, even being so brazen as to make such boasts right before God, right in the temple in prayer. Yet how does God feel about the haughty eyes, which become the murderous eyes of the praying Pharisee? Well, the Lord hates this brazen pride, which seeks to define good and evil in itself and by itself, both apart from and in defiance of the actual word of God. So the Lord hates the haughty eyes of the Pharisee, and especially when they are uplifted before God in prayer. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. To be sure, there are blasphemous prayers prayed by today's greatest Pharisees. There are, for instance, Muslim clerics who pray in God's name, yet with satanic pride, even right before they exhort their followers to go out and murder the Christians. And yet these Muslim clerics, having done their hypocritical ceremonial washings and kept their empty Ramadan fasts, actually consider themselves to be justified before God in prayer. Also, there are women pastors. And yet the very presence of women in the pastorate always has been a sure sign of extreme heresy in the church. There are women pastors who pray blessings. They pray blessings over homosexual marriages, even as they invite unabashed sodomites and transgenderites to share with them in the utter profaning of the Lord's table. And while these women pastors pray over the Lord's table, they dare to think that God is pleased with their prayers, instead of seeing the biblical truth that the Lord of heaven is he who is poised to send fire from heaven upon the wicked to consume them in the wrath of his indignation. The fire of the wrath of his indignation. And they, on account of their utter desecration of his holy gospel and of the remembrance of the blood of his only begotten Son, if they do not repent, shall be consumed in that fire. However, we also hear the prayers of the lesser Pharisees, but Pharisees nonetheless, being prayed in the new evangelical churches. For the new evangelicalism is really a new Phariseeism. And yet it is also a reverse Phariseeism, an anti-law Phariseeism. For it takes the grace of the gospel and perverts it into this militant anti-law of Christism. It thus legalizes anti-lawism. It enshrines permissiveness and inclusivity into its own Pharisaical codes of what it calls grace. And so the new evangelical Pharisee prays with haughty eyes lifted up before the name of Jesus. Maybe even the new evangelical pastor in front of his great evangelical megachurch prays and says, God, I thank you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so my own sin, though it is there, is really not that bad. The gospel is grace, not wrath, and thus niceness and not severity. Therefore, O God, I thank you that I am not like those stuffy, strict Puritans who treat sin with great severity, but instead I am under grace and thus need not tear my clothes or put on spiritual sackcloth and ashes on account of my own sin. End quote. The new evangelical Pharisee thus feigns humility in prayer, when in fact his prayers are really darkness masquerading as light, and dark pride masquerading as humility. He winks at sin and thus belittles Christ's blood. In the end, at the final judgment, the apostles of Christ themselves, seated upon their thrones of judgment, will pronounce the judgment against him by saying to him, God has hated your prayers. It is then not the prayers of the Pharisee, but rather the prayers of the tax collector, whose eyes flow with streaming tears of repentance, which God loves. Luke 18:13-14. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is the tax collector and not the Pharisee who by faith has become painfully aware of the sheer sinfulness of his own sin. The word of the Lord has exposed him as a great sinner. He sees his own putrid sores. Believing God's word and humbling himself at the preaching of that word, the tax collector is now all too aware of the filthiness of sin that covers his own soul. He thus repents and weeps over his sin. He confesses his horrific guilt before God and abhors his own sinful state and awful guilt in dust and ashes. What kinds of prayers does the holy, holy God of Israel, the holy, holy, holy God of Israel love? He loves the prayers of those who come to him in a state of self-humiliating debasement on account of the terrifying and treacherous spiritual fact of their own sins, which they have so willfully committed against him. Isaiah 6:5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And also Ezra 9, 5 through 6, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, O my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. God does not desire sacrifice. He does not delight in burnt offering. His sacrifices with which he is pleased are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These he will not despise. For the Lord is he who is near to those who have a broken heart. And he saves such as have a contrite spirit. He honored King Josiah, that great king of Judah, because Josiah humbled himself before the Lord when he heard what the Lord had spoken against the land of Judah and its inhabitants, and that they would become a desolation and a curse. And then Josiah tore his clothes and wept before the Lord. For this reason, the Lord accepted Josiah's prayers as a soothing aroma before his throne. Our God then is he who puts a mark of salvation only upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done in his churches. The Lord is he who hears the prayers of those who fear him and meditate on his name. He, our God, listens only to the prayers of the meek and the lowly, who abhor their sins and who tremble at his word. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Our Lord Jesus paid no attention to the entreaties of the Pharisees. Instead, he turned his attention towards the sinful woman who brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Also, our Lord Jesus did not choose Saul of Tarsus while he was still blinded by his Pharisaical pride, but rather only after Saul witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen and was convicted over time by the gospel that Stephen had preached, and thus was willing by faith to hear Christ cry to him on the road of Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Only then did our Lord Jesus choose Saul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. For only when Paul could say, according to Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And also 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And yet again, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Only when Paul could say these things was he qualified to be Christ's apostle. He humbled himself deeply before Christ, and so Christ heard his prayers even beyond abundantly so. Shall we then pray for revival within the churches of God? If we dare to pray for revival, hoping that God may be pleased with our prayers, then we ought to start with the prayers of the repentant tax collector. That is, we ought to begin by praying prayers of broken-hearted repentance, with weeping and wailing over our sins against God in the churches. And so we say to Christian husbands in all of the churches, when we speak to the Christian husbands, we ask them, do you want God to be pleased with your prayers? Do you know, O Christian husbands, that if you do not give honor to your wives as to the weaker vessels and as being heirs together of the grace of life, then your prayers will be hindered? And therefore, husbands, start with repentance. Grieve before the throne of grace over how you have coerced your wives into using contraceptives, which is a monstrous sin against your wives, and how you have pushed them into the workforce, and how you have deceived them into thinking that dropping off their own offspring at the public schools, once those offspring have reached age 5, is a good thing for them to do. Husbands, in committing these sins, you have dishonored your wives and greatly sinned against them by robbing them of all of the special glories of their womanhood and their motherhood. And therefore, if you want God to hear your prayers, then cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. And so we say to all of the churches, do you seek revival in the churches? Do you desire that God would hear your prayers? Then start here. Begin here with Revelation 3, 17 through 19. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In the end, the fundamental difference between the Pharisee whose prayers the Lord hates and the tax collector whose prayers the Lord accepts and loves is the difference between their own respective views of God. All true prayer must be God-centered. And therefore, one's view of God defines the very nature of one's prayers to God, and especially whether or not they are acceptable before Him who is from the beginning. So we observe then that both the Pharisee and the tax collector address God by name in prayer. We observe this in Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. But then Luke 18:13, And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Both use the name of God, and both pray as if to God. But the Pharisee uses God's holy name in vain when he prays. This is much like the false prophets of ancient Israel, who spoke lying words and yet spoke them in the very name of the Lord. Jeremiah 23:17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. That's the false prophets speaking in the name of the Lord. The false prophets were those who told King Ahab exactly what his itching ears wanted to hear, and used the Lord's name in vain in order to do so, saying in 1 Kings 22:6, go up, for the Lord will deliver that land into the hand of the king. They, the false prophets, prayed in the temple of the Lord, trusting in their own lying words, like Hananiah, the false prophet who took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it, and did this wicked act in the name of the Lord of Israel. They fasted and prayed in the Lord's name. Yet they did not truly love the Lord while they fasted and prayed. And therefore the Pharisees, whose forefathers killed the prophets and stoned those whom God had sent to them to turn them from their evil ways, the Pharisees prayed to the wrong God. In the same manner, many of the modern Pharisees who gain power within today's churches may call Jesus Lord, Lord, even as they pray in his name, and yet they shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The tax collector, by contrast, prays in God's name truly. For he humbles himself, much like Joshua of old, falling on his face to the earth in prayer before the sheer holiness of God. He prays as Job once prayed so long ago. Job 42:5-6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The tax collector, like the prophet Habakkuk, cries out in prayer, like Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so the tax collector, in imitation of the prophet Ezekiel, sees the glory of God in prayer and falls down upon his face in broken humility. Again, the tax collector, though lesser in faith than all of these great men of the Old Testament, and certainly lesser in faith than the mighty Simon Peter of the New Testament, nevertheless prays in the same manner as Peter, who once cried out at Jesus' feet in Luke 5:8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. O precious Christian, the question, how well do you pray, is only answered by the greater question, to whom do you pray? Do you then pray to the thrice holy God of Scripture, whose eyes are too pure to gaze upon evil, and whose fiery jealous wrath has the power to incinerate the unrepentant idolater in a mere instant? Do you pray to the God who caused Sinai to blaze and smoke with fire, and yet who also showed such ineffable mercy at Calvary? Is he both the God of thunder and fury, and also the Christ who has been willing to wash you from your own sins in his own blood? Have you found the God of wrath to be the God of mercy, towards broken tax collectors and former chiefs of sinners. Do you fear the risen ascended Christ, even as you find mercy in his wounds by which you have been healed? Do you pray to him who is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him? Do you pray to him? The gospel tells us plainly that God never bluffs concerning his judgments of sin. For those who dare to pray to him with haughty eyes, justifying themselves in their own eyes, and never abhorring the deceitful and wicked nature of their own hearts, there shall be shame and everlasting contempt in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Yet for those who pray to him, while knowing in their souls the utter filthiness of their sins against God, the gospel offers them the mercy of believing that Jesus Christ bore the full filth of their sins in his own body on the cross. For indeed, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But while Christ condemns the proud Pharisee, he shows mercy to the weeping tax collector by justifying the sinner with his own blood shed upon the cross. He who knew no sin and yet humbled himself in our stead all the way to death upon a cross has been exalted to the highest place of heaven. And therefore he now is pleased to take those who exalt themselves against them and humble them all the way down into hell, while at the same time exalting those who humble themselves before him all the way up into heaven. And thus by his grace, through faith, we shall attain to the resurrection from the dead. And as former sinners, even former chiefs of sinners, we shall, together with his holy angels and all of his saints, exalt him who has saved us from our sins, even as we exalt the Father of all glory and majesty in the eternal kingdom, where there will be paradise unending, praise everlasting, days beyond number, world without end. Amen. So as we now return to the Lord's table, remember the cross again. We come as broken sinners this morning. Not so much as raising our eyes to heaven, but rather pleading with God for mercy and finding God's mercy at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who judges all of the prayers of men by examining their hearts. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to pray with humble, contrite hearts, such that our prayers might become a soothing aroma before the throne of God. Amen.